Wow, we really have a good number present, and that's great. Most of the Sunday evenings of late, we've had more in attendance. That's fantastic. You guys keep up the good work. Good to see everyone who's here tonight. And tonight we're going to continue, if you noticed and picked up an outline, our we're here last week. You know, we are going to continue our study of tolerance. And I'll kind of make this disclaimer as I get into the lesson. Well, two of them. First of all, if you're looking at the title of your outline and you're saying, man, what happened to that part two? You will know that when I got here, I noticed I left it off, so I hand wrote it in there. That's what's going on with it. No, but the serious one is this. This is a difficult subject. The next two lessons, we are going to talk about what, last time, of course, we set some foundations, so to speak, for the study. We'll mention that briefly, but we'll get right into the lesson. But in tonight's lesson, as we talk about what the Lord wants, what we may scripturally tolerate, and next week as we talk about what we may not, those get to be very, in one sense, judgmental, judgment calls. Hopefully, as I give you various principles, they're biblical, and you should consider them carefully, see if I'm completely off my rocker or if that's in fact what the Bible teaches. But they're judgmental. Regardless, both these ideas, if I'm going to tolerate something, if I'm not, is going to require me to make a judgment. And regardless of if you would make the same judgment I would make in either case, I think it's important that we understand, to the best of our ability, we try to make them as God would want us to make them. So we're going to talk a little bit about certain criteria, bases, so to speak, for making such judgments that are wrong. And hopefully we're going to look at some biblical ideas. And if you've scanned down through the outline, you can see where I'm going with this. Remember that last week we talked about a definition of tolerance. We looked at it. I'll look at it again briefly. On your outline, you see that tolerance is, according to Webster's, I think is where I got this, it is sympathy or an indulgence for beliefs or practices that differ from what you practice or what you believe. It is, number two, the allowable deviation from a standard. In our case, in our study, the standard will be the Bible. So anytime we're talking about a deviation from it, we are necessarily, and I want you to understand this, we are necessarily talking about something that's wrong by nature. If I'm talking about a deviation from the Word of God, then I'm talking about something that is wrong. So we get into an area that is highly judgmental, and we get into a very difficult area. Now again, it's a deviation from a standard. And number three, you'll notice in the definition, it is the capacity, that is, if you are tolerant, you have gained or come to have the capacity to endure or become less responsive to something. We talked about, you build tolerance to a medicine, for example. You got to have more and more to be effective because you built tolerance to it. So you become less responsive to something. And in a spiritual sense, you may also notice on there, for example, an insult that is repeated. If you carry a lot of weight like I've carried for way too many years, then you get a lot of insults and you just kind of build up an immunity. Now, you know, you can do something about that. I'm working on that. You know, a lot of you made a lot of comments about it and I appreciate the encouragement. But you build up tolerance. It just doesn't bother you anymore. Some of that is maturity. Some of that is just, hey, you know, been insulted, I've heard that 1,000 times before, it just doesn't bother me. That's not really important. But what is important is when something insults your understanding of the truth. In other words, sometimes we would call this shamefacedness. If I believe, for example, that something is filthy, and I hear a filthy joke the first time in my life, I might get red-faced. It might bother me. Over the course of time, if I allow myself to listen to that and join in and engage, it will get to the point where it doesn't bother me at all. There is something that is very definitely dangerous and wrong about that. So we understand the difference here. Now, As we said last time, the Lord wants unity. God wants us to, the passage that was just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that Bill just read for us. God wants us to be perfectly joined together, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. To have the same mind, to even have the same judgment. That's the ideal. That they all may be one, Jesus prayed for. As, Father, you and I are one, John 17. Or in Ephesians chapter 4, a passage we'll revisit, but the idea of unity. Having unity doesn't mean we all come together as different people with different beliefs and not believing the same faith, etc. But we just agree that we're going to be unified. And so this so-called unity in diversity. No, unity of the faith is what Ephesians 4 teaches. So we understand the ideal, but from a practical standpoint, that doesn't necessarily mean we have achieved that. And so we want to be careful to look at it. Now, to start with, and if you notice on the outline what I said on here, and I will just say it straight out, and then I'll show you why I believe this. I believe the Bible, though it never uses the term tolerant, in other words, you would think in the spiritual mindset of people today, demanding unity, churches, you know, selling themselves on the basis of, tolerance, and churches selling themselves on the basis of tolerance, you think that this was a, you know, something that's throughout the Bible, be tolerant, and that there would be commands to be so. There isn't. But there is a biblical idea, and you can see it on your outline, it is forbearance. And I believe that biblical tolerance, real biblical tolerance, where you tolerate something in someone else, is the biblical idea of forbearance. Let me begin by saying it's important to understand why we're intolerant of other people. It has everything to do with whether or not it's right or wrong. Now, we may all tolerate certain things, and I suspect that to live a human life, unless you live it in a bubble, that is going to be the case. You tolerate certain things on a daily basis, on any given basis, given situation. You are a tolerant individual, or else you're someone that just can't fit in and can't function in society. But it's important to know why we're tolerant or intolerant of others. Often the reasons for being intolerant, and let me just explain what I mean by that. Sometimes we as Christians adopt almost a pharisaical, and that's the way it would be looked at, a pharisaical disposition. Why don't your disciples wash their hands? They weren't tolerant of that. And it wasn't important, and I want you to understand, it was secondary, the washing or not washing of hands. It was even secondary, the idea of being tolerant of washing or not washing the hands. And Jesus went right to the core of what needed to be discussed, and that is, why are you intolerant of my disciples not washing their hands? Now, obviously, the Pharisees were not going to tolerate that. They were not tolerant of that. But Jesus goes right to the core and says, let's consider why you're not tolerant. And of course, you know, in that discussion, it had to do with their traditions that they had in fact codified, and they had in fact adopted as doctrine and taught it literally as commandments. The doctrines of men were being taught as commandments. That's why they were not tolerant of his disciples' practice of not washing their hands. So in short, the Bible, of course, doesn't call for blanket tolerance. I'm not going to, and I would never, I hope, teach like certain very liberal groups, we just embrace everybody, you know, and advocate in an upcoming business meeting that we pay for some commercials around here on local television and just tell everybody, we're going to embrace everything. Whatever you believe, whatever you practice, that, you know, we love you, the Lord loves you. We want you to come to East Orange. The Bible doesn't call for that. So it certainly does not call for a blanket tolerance of all beliefs and practices. But here, and I think you need to hear this, neither does the Bible allow for intolerance of all those with whom we differ. So there is, In other words, the Bible is mandating a certain amount of tolerance for certain reasons. And I'll say that again. The Bible mandates a certain amount of tolerance for certain reasons. And by the same token, the Bible mandates or demands a certain amount of intolerance for certain reasons. And our responsibility, I guess we should say, is to determine, you know, that which I can be tolerant about and that which I can't. So that's these two lessons. I believe that there are several things that can interfere with your judgment. Should I be tolerant? Should I not be tolerant? And these are things that I believe have to be addressed first. In other words, I'm not looking for a list in the Bible of what I can tolerate and what I can't and when, until I understand there are some things that get in the way of that and they have to be addressed. Now, this is not an exhaustive list, but it's enough. These five things are enough to get us into the mindset of what corrupts that good judgment about tolerance. And I mentioned these briefly. Let me again mention them. But it's the kinds of things like willful ignorance. Should I be tolerant? Is God tolerant of someone who doesn't know something? Now just think about that question. Is God tolerant of someone who does not know something? I know some people from back home, some very well-intentioned, conscientious members of the church, and they would answer that question by saying, God is never tolerant of a person not knowing. In other words, they would say, as the common adage, ignorance is no excuse. Now, I've differed with that for over 25 years as I've known some of these people and argued the other side of that. Ignorance is an excuse. But what is never an excuse is willful ignorance. Let me give you a real basic, easy-to-see idea that demonstrates that. Let's suppose that someone points out something to me, and I happen to flop open here to James chapter 3. And in James chapter 3, someone starts to point out to me what is in James 3, and it condemns a practice that I have. Okay? And I immediately start to understand it condemns a practice, and I say, I don't want to hear that. And any time that discussion comes up, I refuse to listen to it. I never revisit James 3 because I know that there's something in there that's condemning me and I don't want to hear it. I never meditate on it like this morning's lesson. I think that's easy to see. I'm willfully being ignorant. But there are other ways to be willfully ignorant. I can just never study. You know, study, if you're conscientious, that's the word I'm looking for, study breeds change. You're not going to study the Word of God without changing. No one is. It's the nature of God's Word. So if you never study, you never see anything you need to change. Engaging in healthy conversation, the idea of iron sharpening iron, and all that kind of thing. If you do that, you're going to have to change. You're going to have to retune some things and so forth. Some things you're just going to have to say, well, that's out, and I'm never doing that again, and now I'm going to do this. That's the nature of it. But willful ignorance, God never tolerates it. If a person closes his mind, his eyes, his ears, his heart to the truth, God will condemn that every time the Bible teaches it. Personal prejudice is never allowed by God. But personal prejudice completely corrupts my ability to make a judgment about what I will tolerate and what I won't. If I'm prejudiced against something, I am never going to be tolerant of anything that begins to broach my prejudice. You know, we've had problems in this country with all kinds of things. Now let me bring up two very hot subjects when we're talking about prejudice, and I want you to think and begin to consider the difference. We've had prejudice in this country that had to do with the color of one's skin. Is that right? Is it wrong? Does God allow it? Will God ever allow that kind of prejudice? My answer to that is no. Absolutely not. Now, by the same token, we have prejudice, and I want you to hear that. We have prejudice in this country about sexual orientation, as it's commonly called, whether or not one can be a homosexual and practice that or not. I believe there is prejudice about that. Is that allowed? No. Prejudice toward a homosexual is no more allowed than prejudice toward the color of someone's skin. However, being black or being white or being oriental or whatever it might be is not a sin according to God's word. Being a homosexual is. So there's more to the discussion. But you see, prejudice interferes with all of that. And when a human being is addressing a subject, what will come rushing to his mind, his heart, what will come rushing to the discussion first will be the prejudice. And you've got to get past the prejudice as a Christian. You just can't have a valid discussion and you can't make a valid judgment holding prejudice. It has to get down to, again, what does God say? Because really that's all that's important. Personal desires get in the way. What you want. Edward read a passage this morning from Ephesians 2 and verses 2 and 3. Go back to that passage, look at it again. It describes people who are not Christians, and it describes, if you'll notice, throughout those verses, Paul speaks to those Ephesian Christians and says to them, this is what you were. Now, in order to be a Christian, you've got to get past that. What do you have to get past? You have to get past the fulfilling by nature, the things that you want, the things you desire, fulfilling the lust of your mind and your flesh. Personal desires get in the way. Why will I tolerate something? Why will I not? Because of what I want. And when you're talking about what you want, again, before the principles of this book will come rushing to the discussion, what you personally want will take over. I want this. I want that. Therefore, I start tolerating certain things in myself, in other people, because I want it. I desire it. Fear overrides. It overrides a logical approach to right and wrong. I'm afraid of what other people will think. I'm afraid of the position I will lose in whatever situation. I'm afraid of how this will affect my life. You know, think in terms of the biblical stories that, to me, really incorporate this exact idea of fear. Young guy comes running up to Jesus. A good young man. Master, what good thing must I do to have eternal life? Jesus, knowing his heart, assesses him and says, one thing. Now, how would you like to go to Jesus and say, Jesus, is there anything wrong with me? And have Jesus honestly tell you only one thing. I'd love that personally. You know? But I'd hate to be in that guy's shoes. Because what happened was, Jesus said, and you know the story, go sell everything you have. Your problem, you see, is you love your riches too much. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, come follow me. That's pretty simple. I mean, really, it's simple to do, not simple, you know, I mean, simple to understand, not simple to do. And the young man went away sorrowful. Why? Because he had too many possessions. What was really going on there? Fear. What would his life be like? What would it be like to drop everything today if Jesus told you, come follow me? Drop it all. Everything you got, just leave it all and go follow Jesus. Now, Peter did it. And Andrew did it. James and John did it. Matthew did it. But that rich young ruler said no. Maybe he looked ahead. Maybe he considered his life and what it would be. I don't know. But that's what happens to us. I get into a discussion, maybe with myself, a meditation like I was talking about this morning. And I start looking at my life and I start seeing and reasoning through what I really need to do. The changes I need to make. And then I begin to think, fear. What am I afraid of? Why don't I change? Well, what will happen to me if I do make those changes? How will people think about me? What will they say about me? What will it do to me and where I am in life? And that will take over. And the last one, And I put this in here because I want you to understand it's not all negative. Sometimes just a natural place in life. You were baptized this morning. And if you're like I was, February of 1977, you're baptized, you come up out of the water, and you just have to frankly and honestly admit to yourself, well, don't have a clue what I'm doing. Don't know what this is all about. Going to have to take this book, ask a lot of questions, do a lot of studying, and I have no idea what it's going to mean. It meant a lot. A lot of change. A lot of things that had to be different. And the point is, sometimes you're just young. You're a baby even, an infant in Christ. Now, God understands that. But do I? Do I see someone else who maybe has not yet obeyed the gospel or has just obeyed the gospel? Am I tolerant? And am I tolerant because I understand that babies, little children, infants just don't know? I'm not going to take, for example, you know, a two-year-old, a three-year-old that comes here to this building that does something and they just don't know any better. I'm not going to slap them around because they don't know. I might gently instruct, but I might not even. I might wait because I might say, and you have undoubtedly said many times, you'll know that you'll understand in the future. You're saying this to yourself. You just don't know right now. You're not old enough to understand. Same is true in our Christian lives. And we have to understand that. So, as we begin to approach the whole idea of tolerance, again, I go back to the point that I made. It's important to know why I'm being intolerant or tolerant, as the case might be. Why am I accepting something or not, or refusing to accept it? What's guiding that? And unless I can answer what's guiding that is what I understand from this, and that only, then some things need to be readjusted in my thinking. As we talk about the idea of forbearance in the Bible, and there are a number of passages, and I'm not going to read 30 or 40 passages, but there are a number of them that teach it. Let me just illustrate the word very simply. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I don't know if I put that on your outline or not. But anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul uses it. It's one of the easiest places, as far as my thinking, to see the idea of forbearance. Paul, obviously, a lot of problems in Corinth. One of them had to do with him and Barnabas and whether or not they should be supported to preach or they needed to be working a secular job. But if you'll notice down in verse 6, Paul will use this term and notice what he's saying. He says, "Are I only and Barnabas, have we not power," or the word is authority, "the right," and then notice, "to forbear working." Now, you may have another translation of the word, but that's the word. It's the main word in the New Testament, forbear. And what he's saying is, don't we have the right to leave off, that is, not do it, leave off working, and obviously you can see easily in the verses that follow, and to be supported to preach the gospel. Don't we have that right? We are preachers, we are doing the work, don't we have that right? But you can see the use of the term, and the word is to exercise restraint or to leave off or to put off something. Now, when you're talking about, and go with me to the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. Look at Nehemiah chapter 9. Sometimes the word is used in connection with, if I can find and remember where Nehemiah is, there we go. Sometimes the word is used in connection with people who are doing something wrong. Now, what is my attitude and what should be my attitudes towards someone who is doing what's wrong? Look down at Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 29. I think I did put this on your outline. Yeah. All right, so look at verse 29. Now, this is Nehemiah who is chastising these Jews for yet again, many times they've done it, and now yet again they're sinning against God. Notice what he says in verse 29. And we jump in right in the middle of it, but the point will still be made. "And testified against them," speaking of past prophets, "testified against them that thou mightest bring them again unto thy law," he says. "Yet they dealt proudly," or arrogantly, "and hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments." Now, no question what's going on here. "Which if a man do, he shall live in them. and withdrew the shoulder. And if you want to understand that, just kind of picture it, where you turn, kind of a hard turn towards someone, withdrew the shoulder, and hardened their neck, and would not hear. Now, when a person has that attitude, a lot of us would say, and let's just use the phrase, I'm not going to put up with that. I mean, if a child reacted like that when you repeatedly told them to do something, you would probably say to the child something to the effect of, I'm not putting up with that. And you would punish accordingly. And listen to verse 30, because it's interesting. Nehemiah said, yet many years didst thou, speaking to God, yet many years did thou forbear them and testified against them by thy spirit in thy prophets. Yet would they still not give ear. Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. I want you to hear that. Did God punish the wrong? Yes. Did God tolerate the wrong? No. Did he accept the wrong? And when I'm using tolerate, understand, I mean like the world tolerates, as if to overlook and all of that. No. Did God accept the sins they were committing? Obviously not. Notice verse 30. Through your prophets, you kept telling them they were wrong. So why is Nehemiah saying God was forbearing? Because the basic idea is to put up with it. God, we know, had the ability from the first time the people acted like they acted. I mean, think about it. They come out of Egypt. They wander around for a couple of years, supposedly getting ready to go in and take the land, and there's a complain. There's all that that goes on, and finally God says, enough! You wander around in this wilderness to all the people over the age of 20, except for Joshua and Caleb, die. And then he tried again. And he let the people go in, and the people went into the land, and they conquered Jericho, but when they conquered Jericho, Achan stole, or he kept part of the goods. Now, God could have, and really, knowing the whole story, we might have said, and would have fully had the right to say, you know what? You people are lousy people. Every time I give you a chance, you foul it up, I'm done. He could have not put up with it. He could have struck every single one of them dead, gone and gotten another Abraham and started over. But he didn't. He put up with it. And the truth is, from roughly 1400 B.C. all the way down, as Nehemiah is saying, to basically 600 B.C., 800 years of prophets saying, turn it around, change it, you better do differently or else, God put up with it. All the time telling them, if you don't change it, I will come against you. All the time being specific. From Deuteronomy on, I'm going to bring the Chaldeans, the Babylonians against you. And still they did it, and still God put up with it. Now eventually, it reached the point where God said, that's it. But my point in this is, there is an attitude there. There's a disposition there. And you're forced to ask the question, and many people do, why? Why did he put up with it? And put up with it. 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 Before he finally said enough. And I think you have to understand, and let's turn to Romans. Look at Romans chapter 2. You have to understand it is for the exact reason Paul says here in Romans 2. In Romans 2, Paul, basically just summarizing all of pre-New Testament history in chapters 1 through 3. But look at what he says in Romans 2 and down in verse 4. He says, or do you despise the riches of His, meaning God, obviously, of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, the idea of not being short-tempered, but long-tempered, not knowing that the goodness of God does what? It leads you to repentance. And when you look at that verse, There's a lot of things that you could take from it, but here's one thing that I think you have to take from it. God knows by putting up with it. In other words, He puts up with a lot out of me and my life. We're 53 plus years running into it, and God has put up with a lot. But God knows that by putting up with it and giving me a certain amount of time, enough, like the Jews, at least 800 years there, enough time. But by giving me enough, if my heart, the disposition of my heart is, I want to do what's right and I want to go to heaven, by giving me enough time, I'll get there. I'll turn the things around. I will, look at verse 4 again, repent. Now that doesn't mean it. And you see, forbearance doesn't have anything whatsoever to do with God ever saying to me, Michael, you've sinned and you've sinned and you've sinned and you've sinned and you've sinned. And you know what? It's okay. Just go ahead and sin. It doesn't begin to say that. And it doesn't have anything to do with God saying, I know that you do a lot of things right, but you got a lot of sin, but you know what? I'm going to overlook the sin. It doesn't have anything to do with that. And it has nothing to do with God saying, Michael, there was a time when that sin was wrong because of the times and the culture and the way people thought about it, but not now. No. It's God saying, it's wrong, Michael. It's wrong! And you're going to hell for it if you don't change it. And I'm giving you time to change. I'm not going to zap you. I could. You know, I could commit the sin one time, get out here in the car, drive down the street, and if God wanted me to, that car could lose total control, go right into a tree. I'd be dead. Go right to hell. And I can tell you some personal scenarios where plenty of times I put myself in a position to die. And God said, no, I'll be forbearing. I'll wait. God puts up with it. Now, if God is willing to do that, go with me to Colossians 3. Or somebody say, well, that's God. It is. But now God comes to the point where He says in Colossians 3, and read with me verses 12 and 13. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, a lot of the same words we just saw in Romans 2, forbearing one another. Same exact word as Romans 2, verse 4. What it literally says is putting up with each other and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Now let's tear this verse apart. First of all, whatever translation you have for this phrase in verse 13, if any man have a quarrel against any. This word is a term that's only used one time in the New Testament, right here in Colossians chapter 3. And it's a word that means to find fault, and really more than that, not just to go looking for it and find it, but it's a word that really means you have a just cause for complaint. If you went into court in the first century, you went before a judge and you had a complaint. Now, people make complaints all the time, and judges throw things out of court all the time because the person doesn't have a just cause for the complaint. Well, in this case, you do. You've got a just cause for complaint against someone else. Notice that. If any man have a quarrel against any. So you're right. And they're wrong. Now, the natural tendency of a human being when you're right and they're wrong is to assert your rights. I'm right, you're wrong. Simple as that. Even in matters of judgment, you look at a situation, you see the best thing, the right thing, and you know you're right. You may have more information guiding your judgment or whatever it might be, but you know you're right. And the natural tendency of a human being is to say, I'm not going to put up with your wrong decision. or your wrong action, or what you're wrong about, I'm not going to put up with it. I am right. Paul says here in verse 13, if any man have a quarrel, a just cause for complaint against the other person. And you know, there are no qualifications in verse 13, is there? I mean, a just cause for complaint can be a lot of things. It can be the person sinning. Now, that's the best just cause for a complaint. You're sinning, and I know you're sinning, because here's what the Bible says in this passage. Maybe that individual doesn't see that. Legitimately, honestly, just don't see it. But you know you're right. If any man have a quarrel against him. Maybe it is a judgment call, purely judgment. But you're older, and you're wiser, or you're more knowledgeable. Or we could go on and on and on with scenarios, but you get the point. That person is wrong. And you are right. Now let's look at what it says here. Two things are my responsibility. Number one, to forgive. When someone sins, and they do what they have to do to correct the sin. Somebody sins against me. They come to me. Michael, I'm sorry for what I did. And I'm going to change that. I won't act like that anymore. I won't do that thing anymore. My responsibility, let go all of my prejudice, everything else I might have, and say, I forgive you. Because that's what God does. Notice verse 13. Forgiving one another, if any man have this just cause for complaint against anyone, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. That's a Christian's responsibility. Be like Jesus. But there's something else that's said here, isn't there? And it's the harder thing. Not just forgiving. Not just when the person comes and says, you're right and I'm wrong, please forgive me. But Paul also said, or by inspiration, God also said, forbearing, putting up with one another. I love David Lipscomb's quote, and you can pick up his commentary and see this, but in his commentary on Colossians chapter 3, he said a lot. But one of the things he said was this, and it's a very short quote, but please listen to it. Indifferences in which we feel that we are right and our brethren wrong, we should be gentle and patient and not quick to assert our rights. Now that's exactly against human nature. But I'll tell you how you can understand that. When you get a little child that comes up to you, let's say a 3-year-old walks up to me, and in total innocence, just doesn't know any better, says, man, you're fat. Now, I can get mad about that. And I can seek out that child's parent and get that parent to spank that child, punish that child, teach that child better. And I can probably ruin my relationship with that parent and that child. Or I can be just like Lipscomb said here and not be quick to assert my right. Because saying things to people, not, you know, gently trying to say, boy, brother, you know, you might want to lose some weight or you might have a heart attack. That's one thing. Kid isn't doing that. The kid is just, you're fat. Without any regard for feelings or anything else. And the child is going to have to learn better. And here it comes at some point. But out of my anger, etc., etc., they ain't going to learn nothing. Only harm can come from that. And that's the idea of putting up with it. Now it goes a lot further than that. Why does God put up with me? Have I given Him just cause for complaint? Who in here would say, no, I never have? Have I given Him reason to cut me off, be done with me, forget me, leave me in the dust on the way to hell? Yeah, many times. But what has He done? He's put up with a lot. There have been times of struggle like we read in Psalm 77 this morning. Times of struggle where I had to work through something and it took a while. And God put up with it. That's the way I'm supposed to be. Now, what's the motivation in that? Well, we said it already, but let's say it again. You can see it right here in Colossians 3. Even as Christ forgave you. Turn a few pages back to Ephesians chapter 4. And look at this phrase in verse 32. Be ye kind one another. It's very similar, obviously. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake. Why does God forgive me? Because Jesus died. And that's what Jesus wants. He wants me to be forgiven. He wants me to be in heaven. For His sake, God forgives. Why should I forgive? When I'm right and somebody else is dead wrong, why should I forgive? For Jesus' sake. Because Jesus died and that's what He wants. Why should I put up with things even as Christ forgave you, etc.? For Jesus' sake. Or do it for love's sake. Look back, if you're in that same chapter 4, either look up to the other part of the page or the previous page, and notice again what we read, verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another, putting up with one another. Why? In love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Is unity achieved between two people who disagree and one has a just cause for complaint against the other one? Is unity achieved to divide and fight and hate each other forever? There's no unity in that. You can walk into church buildings all across this country, and I'm told by those that visit a lot more of them than I do. All across this country, and there are people on one side of the building that hate people on the other. They haven't spoken in years. Is that unity? They don't argue and fight anymore. And they don't split the church, quote unquote, anymore. But they don't talk to each other. They don't love each other. They're not brethren at all. Who's doing any putting up with anything? Except the church, who is putting up with people acting like that. There's not unity in that. You do it for love. You do it for the gospel's sake. You think about Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians 9, going back to that passage. And we're going to look back at that passage next Sunday night. But you think about all the times in that passage, Paul says, I did this and I did that and I sacrificed this and I sacrificed that and I gave it all up. And there's a great key phrase there. This I did for the gospel's sake. Man, is this about me? Is all of this that we're doing about Michael White, or is it about you? Or is it about Jesus and His Word, the gospel? Paul said, I did a lot of things for the gospel's sake, and all of it involved, and you can check this, all of it involved Paul giving up something or suffering something. Christians put up with a lot. And we may tolerate or forbear with nearly anybody about anything, with some obvious exceptions, and we're going to address that next week. So if you're listening to this on the website in the future, please go to the next week, because that's not a blanket statement. But we do that understanding some basic things that always apply. Let me mention them quickly and I'm done. The motive, the why, has always got to be considered. Why am I putting up with it? Why am I accepting it? Why am I tolerating it? The heart of the other person has always got to be considered. Why am I accepting what they're doing? Why am I putting up with it? Always considering the heart of the individual. And never, ever sacrificing the truth. Not once when God said, I put up with you and what you're doing, did God ever say, and that means I've changed my law. I don't really mean what I said. Never. Not once. And neither can we. We'll come back and revisit that next Sunday night as we close this out. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you're not a child of God, but you believe in Jesus and you'll confess that He is the Son of God, He is your Lord. And tonight you'll be willing to repent and be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. The Lord will wash your sins away and allow you to begin all over again. And if you are here and you've been baptized, And there's some things that have happened in your life and they're not right, or there's something you're doing and you know it's not right. Then God has been forbearing with you. Put it behind you and turn your life around tonight. If you want us to pray together with you, we'd love to do that. Won't you please, while we stand and sing.